We're turning again this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We'll pick up the reading once more in verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. Just quieten your soul down and ask the Lord, come, Lord, and speak to me. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come again. We are so glad that Thou dost never get weary of the oft coming of Thy people. If only we believed more than we do that Thou art delighted when we pray. It's a joy to Thy heart when Thou dost see Thy children come to Thee. O our Father, we pray this night as we do come to the throne of grace that there will be abundant grace given. There will be precious mercy given to us all this evening to bow ourselves before the Word of God and before the God of the Word. We pray that Thou wilt make us conscious that Thou art in this place, that Thou wilt still the souls, Thou wilt corral the wandering thoughts, that Thou wilt take the tiredness from mind and body, the sleepiness from the eyes, if it be there. Lord, Thy people have been out, many of them this day in the workplace, and they've come in, and Lord, no doubt their body is weary. O God, we pray that there will be a refreshing of the outward man, that there will be that ability to give their mind and their ears to hearing what Thou wouldst have to say. And God, we pray that there will be a refreshing of the inner man, that the Holy Ghost will come down. Oh, baptize Thy servant with Thy power, we pray. And there might be as well an anointing upon the people, that they might hear, thus saith the Lord, and know that it's not a man speaking tonight, really. It's the Lord of glory. And Thou hast ordained that every one of these people be in this place at this hour in their life, that they might hear the word of the living God. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen and amen. A middle-aged woman came in to see a pastor for counseling some years ago. She was, according to the pastor, very neatly dressed, although he could see that her dark blue suit and her pink shirt were faded. Her blonde hair had many streaks of gray through it, and the lines on her face were more from pain and sorrow than from age. She looked older than she was. She sat down in the chair in front of his desk. He could see that she was visibly upset. As soon as the pastor began to speak to her, her lips began to quiver and tears began to fill her eyes. After regaining her composure, Janice, that was her name, began to tell her story. A story, I have to say, that was interspersed with many sobs. She had been suffering, it was apparent to the pastor, under a heavy, heavy burden for a long time. She said, "I find myself living a yo-yo existence. I want to live for the Lord, but my emotions get in the way. My friends at church told me my suffering is the result of my sins. Honestly, I've searched my heart and I don't know of anything in my life that would cause God to punish me like this." When asked by the pastor what was troubling her, Janice began to spill out her dilemma. She said, "I've trusted completely in God's sovereignty ever since I received Christ as my Savior over 20 years ago. When my husband and I first got married, we established a Christian home. Our children were dedicated to the Lord at birth, and we were a happy family. We were diligent in our church attendance. Our sons and daughters went to the children's programs and everything else the church had to offer. My husband is a God-fearing man and worked long and hard to provide for us. About 12 years ago, our world began to fall apart. First one tragedy and then another struck our home. Our younger boy, barely in his teens, was drowned. A year later, almost to the day, one of our twin daughters was struck down by a car and killed. All of this so affected our older son that he tried to overdose on drugs. My husband, who was a deacon in the church, had a stroke that has left him paralyzed on one side of his body. Because he was in construction, and this was not a job-related injury, his boss eventually had to lay him off. He's been unemployed ever since. And I, who had never worked a day outside of our home, had no marketable skills, had to get a job. My remaining daughter blamed God for the deaths of her brother and sister and the condition of her father. She turned her back on the Lord and began keeping company with the kind of young people of whom we did not approve. In the course of time, she became pregnant. To the trials we already faced was then added the smell of diapers and the chore of late-night feedings. I've prayed and prayed for God's help, but nothing seems to change. Our lives have become a continuous struggle to survive from one paycheck to the next. I no longer have leisure time for the Bible study I once enjoyed. I used to be happy. Now I am almost always depressed. I feel as if I have failed the Lord." Then in a barely audible voice, she whispered, "And I feel as if he's forsaken me." That is a true story, and one that could be repeated many times over in many churches, in many cities throughout the world. God sent suffering into her life, into her family. And you have just heard her response to that suffering. That's what I want to deal with, the Lord helping me, for the remainder of this conference. The response to our suffering. Suffering saints, the response to our suffering. I don't expect the lost in this world to understand or to think rightly about the existence of suffering in the world. We've been examining that on several occasions. But as God's children, we need to know how to respond to suffering and how not to respond. How to respond and how not to respond when what we call tragedy comes into our home. When tragedy strikes down our children or our spouse. When suffering comes to our church, we need to know how to respond and not to respond for our own sake, for the sake of others who are suffering, so that we can minister to them, but most of all, for the Lord's sake. We need to learn how to respond and not to respond. I want to deal first with the wrong response to suffering, and it manifests itself in numerous ways. One of the common ways in which we respond wrongly to suffering is anxiety. Anxiety. If you were here on Sunday morning, you will know that this is the very opposite response that we find in Psalm 46 and verse 10, where the Lord told His people who were facing calamitous times, "Be still and know that I am God." Anxiety is anything but being still. It is marked by fear, by apprehension, by worry, by tension, fretting, by being full of care in the midst of the suffering, wherever the suffering's coming from, to whatever degree it may be. Anxiety. It leaves the child of God unable to think clearly. And if there's ever a time in your life as a child of God when you need to be able to think clearly, to think biblically, to think according to Scripture, it is when suffering enters your life, when the fiery trial comes, when testing races in unexpectedly. The last thing you need to do, the last thing you need to manifest for yourself or anyone else is to fall to pieces with worry and fear. When anxiety comes in because of suffering, when that's the response, we are unable to enjoy the means of grace. You come to church and you hear the sermons, but they go in one ear and out the other, really, because all you can think about is your suffering. All you can think about is the problem. You're not really able to focus upon the message, to really take it in and say, "Lord, what are you saying to me?" And certainly there is a very difficult time for you when you've been overcome by anxiety to get on your knees before God and to pray it through. No, you're anxious. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church said, "Be careful," read anxious there, "be careful for nothing but by prayer and thanksgiving." Prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. In other words, there's a contrast. When you're full of care, you're not full of prayer. Anxiety steals from you that ability to enjoy the means of grace. And certainly it robs you of that ability to help somebody else who's suffering. Another response, and it's wrong, to suffering is anger. I've seen it. It's not a pretty picture. I'm not surprised that the ungodly curse and blame God for the suffering that enters their life. But anger directed toward God or toward others for painful circumstances should never be the Christian's response. Not if the Christian is thinking clearly. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am the sovereign ruler of the universe, that nothing happens in your life or mine apart from divine design. He has ordained whatever comes to pass. And for me to become angry with God is utter folly and wickedness. To become with secondary means to the suffering, to become angry at that, is a failure to be still and know that He's God. But sadly, however sad that is, it happens. Christians get angry with God for taking their loved one away. They get angry with God for not ending the suffering of their little child. They blame Him for their troubles and forget all about the truth that Christ did not promise us an easy life this side of heaven. Quite the contrary. I understand from the human standpoint how Job's wife felt when she saw what her husband went through and what she went through. Remember, his skin has turned black from this particular sickness that Satan used to strike him down. Remember, please, his body would have stank. It was rotting. Maggots were in his flesh. She heard her husband groan every day. And she knew that he was an upright man. She knew he served God Almighty and he feared the Lord. But look at him now. What did she say to him in her anger? Curse God and die, Job. Is this how he treats his faithful servants? As a third response that is wrong, avoidance. It is interesting in this regard to watch how the lost of this world will try to deal with their pain and their hurt. They're suffering. They look for something or someone to bring them pleasure in order to alleviate the pain. They go looking anywhere for something to alleviate the hurt. They look for help to make it through the night. Help to escape the pain. It might be drugs, it might be drink, it might be entertainment, it might be sexual immorality. The list is almost endless. But there is a Christianized form of this same response to suffering. We ask God to change our circumstances. We ask Him to remove the thing that's causing the pain. If it is sickness, either in ourselves or in someone else that's causing the hurt, then we pray for God to remove the sickness. Now don't please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not wrong to pray for healing. But if we never reach the place in our suffering where we bow to the will of God and accept that suffering as part of His will, as part of our path to glory, then we are not responding as Christians. I'm not talking about some form of Christian masochism. I'm talking about what Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to these words of a man who was under tremendous suffering. And he was still suffering whatever the thorn in the flesh was. He was still suffering it when he penned these words. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Most gladly, I'll glory. His infirmity, remember, was this thorn in the flesh. And at the first, he wanted to get rid of it. He wanted to avoid it. But he learned that instead of trying to avoid it, trying to get rid of it, he was to actually glory in it. He was to embrace it. There's a fourth response that is not becoming to a Christian in suffering, and that is apathy. This is another response of the world to suffering. The ancients referred to it as stoicism. They taught that that was how you deal with suffering. You just become inured to it. You become hardened, and it doesn't have this ability to affect your emotional life. Unmoved by the suffering, allowing no emotion to touch you. It's the old stiff upper lip. Or as I heard one professing Christian tell me in the midst of suffering, I'm not playing the man. But that is anything but the Christian response to suffering. You see, the Lord does not expect our eyes to remain dry of tears and our heart to remain unmoved when He appoints suffering for our lives. I'll always remember reading Andrew Bonner's diary, the entry when his wife died just after giving birth to the child. He wrote that night, in essence, God has not withheld this affliction, and He will not forbid me to weep. That told me something. The devil was saying, well, if you're a man of faith, you're not going to weep at this. You're going to be strong. But the one, he said, who struck me is not going to prevent me from weeping. Manliness, do not confuse manliness with refusing to weep. I find there was no greater man that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet when he came with Martha and Mary to the tomb, we find that Jesus wept. And he wept because they were weeping. There's a fifth response, and that is fear, afraid. Janice was afraid. She had reached a point after 12 years. And did your heart not go out to that woman after all she had gone through? She was getting no help from whatever church she was attending because they all told her, it's because of your sin. You're being punished for your sin. That's why all this has happened. Sounds like Job's friends, doesn't it? Believe you me, there are plenty of Christians out there who will play as the tool of the devil, who's called the accuser and the slanderer of the brethren. And when you hear those charges and you don't have an answer for them in the midst of your suffering, you become very afraid. And that is not the right response to suffering. Let me spend the remainder of our time this evening on the right response to suffering, the right response. I want to point out first that the right response to suffering comes from a knowledge of God's Word. The right response to suffering comes from a knowledge of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, in this section we've been dealing with, is God. It is God, our Creator, God, our Redeemer, giving us His perspective on our suffering, and therefore it shows us what our perspective, our viewpoint, our thinking should be regarding our suffering, our trial, our affliction, our hardship. Put any name you want on it. I want you to put your own suffering there. Fill in the blank. Here is God giving us His perspective. In other words, here's how we're supposed to think about our suffering. In other words, the right response to suffering comes back ultimately to getting God's view on it. And we get God's view on it by coming to His Word. You see, I know you know this text very well. The just shall live by faith. Right, who didn't know that? And it's very true that the just, they have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not made righteous in God's eyes by their own obedience, by their efforts to keep the law, by going to church, by getting baptized, whatever things men try to do to get into heaven. We know what the gospel teaches, that men are declared to be righteous in God's eyes and therefore have access to heaven, access to God through the obedience, through the merits, through the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. We know that. But you must understand that this, the just shall live by faith. This idea is the just shall really live by faith. They will live the Christian life by faith. And so, part of living the Christian life is being able to respond as we ought to, as God would have us, to suffering. Because it's misery otherwise, folks. They're just going to make it worse. The just shall live by faith. Now, let's connect that with another well-known verse. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As our knowledge of the Word grows, as we come to the Scriptures and read, we get more and more of God's view to affect our thinking about how we should look at our suffering. But I will tell you one thing, if you are little and seldom with the Word of God, if the only time you pick up your Bible is when you come to church on Sunday or whenever you come to church, and by and large it stays upon a shelf or on a table or in a drawer somewhere, then you're going to have a hard time to have a right response to suffering. Hard. You need not wonder why you can't be still. You need not wonder why you're being so overrun and overwhelmed by the fear and the emotions. I got one question for you. Are you dwelling in the Word of God, and is the Word of God dwelling in your heart? You see, it is that Word that the Holy Ghost takes and brings to your mind when you're in the midst of suffering. That's what's necessary. Psalm 119, verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. When David was in affliction, when David was in suffering that was so great, he could have sunk under its weight and given up all hope. And that would have been a wrong response to suffering. He says that he was kept from that wrong response to his suffering by God's Word. It is the Word of God that grounds us. in just who God is. It's in this book that you get those views of His omnipotence. It's in the Bible that you learn about how wise God is. The more you grow in getting how wise God is, the less ready you are to question what He's doing and to find fault and to get angry or to avoid it. It's in the Word of God that you find more and more. He is the sovereign, the great potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is the Lord over your life. And you have bowed your knee to Him as one of His people. And you say, Lord, it's your will, whatever it is, and I bow humbly. You see, you get that from the Scriptures. It's not enough to come and hear sermons. It will not, can I say it? It will not be enough. This Bible week, this week of meetings, where we come to the Scripture, and while we thank God for everything, every work, every message, every ounce of grace He's given, you see, all that matters really at the end of the day is what happens when the preacher says amen at the end of it all. It's what happens when each one of you go out those doors and you go out to that world and you go to your home and you go to your trials and you go to your afflictions. How do you respond then? What carries on this week? This is Bible week. Guess what? What carries on? It needs to be a Bible month and a Bible year after year after year. We can trace so much of the wrong responses to a very small knowledge of the Word of God. But of course, how do you find time to read it? When you're perhaps working 12 hours a day to keep up a lifestyle that you can't afford in the first place. And so you come home and you're exhausted, too tired to read the Bible. How is it going to happen? How are your children going to learn this vital truth if you're not coming down with the family and sitting down and reading the Word of God and teaching them from the Scriptures? How's it going to happen? There's no magic wand that's waved when they walk through those back doors and all of a sudden, presto change-o, they've got all they need. How long are they here on a Sunday? Add all the hours of the week up. It's only a few hours. But you're with them day in and day out. It's the Word of the Lord that keeps our thinking right. When we have to tread the path of suffering, it is the doctrines, the promises of Scripture that enable us to bear the cross, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word. Little point of application, therefore. Turn the TV off. Turn the computer off. And just go back to the reading of the Scriptures. If you want to have a right response to suffering, be still and know that I am God by coming to my word. You'll no doubt remember the Columbine shootings. Maybe you don't. I don't know how well known that was. 1999 in America, Colorado. A young Christian teenager by the name of Rachel Scott was the first one to die that day at the hands of that gunman, Eric Harris. Her father, Darrell Scott, who was also a Christian like his daughter, was asked sometime later how Christians should prepare for suffering. Without a moment's hesitation, he said this: become a student of God's Word. How do I prepare for suffering? Become a student of God's Word. He already had a clear view of God in his own heart and mind, and that kept him right through all of that suffering. Imagine what it was like to get the phone call, "Your daughter's dead. She's been shot." It didn't remove the pain, and it didn't bring his daughter back from the dead, but it enabled him to go on with God. It enabled him to keep on trusting the Lord and to shut that door to bitterness and resentment toward the Lord that would try to enter. He was a student of the Word. Is that how you would be described? A student of the Word. I don't know how it is in Ulster, but I'm not a betting man, but I just bet you it's the same in Ulster as it is in the United States. There are so many Christian homes that they know what's in their TV guide better than they do their Bible. They know the names of all the great sports figures that are playing soccer, football as you call it, or whatever the sport is, but they couldn't tell you the books of the Bible. And we're Christians. And do we really wonder why we're so shattered when the trial comes? Why we're surprised by it? Is it the most important book in your life? Is it the most important book in your home? Would somebody, a stranger, would an alien who came from another planet, there aren't any, but if they came from another planet and just observed you for 1 week, would they come to the conclusion the most important book in that home is this black book? It says Holy Bible on it. Or would it be something else? Secondly, a right response to suffering. It comes from realizing that suffering is a proof, a confirmation, if you will, that we are the children of God. Let's look again, please, at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit does this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's wonderful, that's good. If so be, provided that, we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, you don't see this in the translation, but if I can give you a wooden translation, a very literal one right now, it would read like this: perhaps, provided that we suffer together, that we may be also glorified together. Suffer together, glorified together. Verse 17. Joint heirs with Christ. All that's His is ours. But the point is that we will also share in, and this is the point of the text, we will also share in Christ's sufferings. In other words, there is no sharing in Christ's glory, that's heaven, unless there's a sharing in His suffering. But when there is a sharing in His sufferings, guess what? It means, you're one of God's children. It means you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul's driving at here. Somehow we forget that, you know. We like to have that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and how do you describe that? Just, you know, the Holy Ghost. Just witnesses to your own soul. It's an inward work of the Spirit of God, convincing you, assuring your own soul through the truths of His own Word that you are one of God's children. But there's something that can be seen as well, and that's the suffering of the saints. What is the Christian life all about? Let's just come down to some bottom line basics. The Christian life is all about union and communion. You want to sum it all up? It's about union with Jesus Christ and communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the vine, we're the branch. We're united to Him spiritually, mystically, vitally. Our spiritual life is derived from His. And folks, I have to say, as often as I have preached, and I know you're, I believe he would say the same thing. As often as I've preached about union with Christ and all the terms that we try to come up with and scripture application and illustration to enable God's people to understand it, I still step back and say there's so much I don't understand. But there is a union. We have been joined by the Spirit of God to Christ. We are in Him forever and ever and ever. Don't let that ever be old hat to you, because that comes down to the basic Christian life. It's what it is all about. If we don't have union with Christ, we are outside of Christ and we are none of His. And if we are none of His, you know what that means? And I will talk to anybody here tonight. If you know not Jesus Christ, if you can't say, I am in Christ, I am in Christ by that work of the Holy Spirit. I have been born again from above. If you are not in Christ, you are none of His. And if you are none of His, you belong to Satan. You belong to Satan. It's one or the other. Either you belong to Jesus Christ or you belong to the devil. There is no in-between ground. Union with Christ is the fundamental foundation of the Christian life. And from that union, there comes communion. There is a partaking of, there is a receiving of life, spiritual life, spiritual vitality. As Peter puts it, 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means everything that we need in life. And we draw all those things from our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship. Walking with Him. Talking to Him. Hearing Him speak to us. Union and communion. Now, when you think in light of that about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that he wants to know Christ, so much so that he wants to enter into the fellowship, the communion, so the word is, he wants to be a partaker of His sufferings. You know what that says? I'm one of His. I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Suffering confirms. It's a proof of our assurance. And yet, how many of you, and I stand right with you, have been in that place when suffering has come in, and you've wondered, am I a child of God? And you start playing the game. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not.
And all the while, the Holy Ghost is saying, joint heirs with his suffering means you're a child of God. Doesn't that just change everything? Doesn't that give you a new perspective on suffering? Doesn't it make you think that however bad it gets, it wasn't anything like Christ's suffering? You're given just a little taste. But good. We are one. I want that fellowship. I don't want to go through life with my life being one smooth sea of glass and the sun always shining. I'll share a little secret with you folks. You already know how much I love coming to your province, unashamedly. Someone once said about me at a meeting, he's more of an Ulster man than he is an American. It's not true. But I love coming here. It's just this rain that happens all the time. I got in the car tonight. The brother said, "How you like the weather?" I said, "Well, you know, it's Ulster." But I like going home and seeing the sunshine for days on end. It's the rain, it's the clouds that make me appreciate the sunshine. I don't want my life to be cloudless. I don't want my life to have no storms, no crooks in the lot. If I can borrow the words of Thomas Boston, by the way, that's a great book you ought to read, The Crook in the Lot. I don't want that. I know what happens when my life gets smooth. I know what happens when the skies are cloudless. I forget God. And my praying doesn't become so intense. Oh, my, I tell you, when the storm comes and when the suffering comes, I'm found on my knees pleading and weeping before God. Oh, God. That's where I want to be. And that's where I want you to be. It's because we're entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Don't you love him? Don't you want to share in that? Well, it's okay for him, but I don't want any part of it. Is that how you want to talk? Is that how you want to think? It's okay for him, but I don't want any part of it. Thinking like that will give you a wrong response to suffering every time. Thirdly, the right response to suffering comes from realizing that suffering goes with the territory of being a soldier of Christ. Suffering goes with the territory of being a soldier of Christ. Paul, with just one word, touches upon a theme that's such a favorite of his, and that is warfare. Nay, he says in verse 37 of chapter 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquerors. Warfare. Turn over with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It was a time of suffering for Timothy. Paul was in prison. his father in the faith. There were false teachers that had come into the church, and they were leading others away. Numbers were dropping. He was concerned about his own life. And this man, you have to understand, was by nature someone who was very timid. He was fearful. He had to actually, Paul said, now take a little wine for your stomach's sake, medicinal use. He wouldn't, that's interesting, isn't it? He wouldn't even touch wine. Paul had to tell him to take a drink. What's that tell you about Timothy? He must have been a teetotaler, right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Calm yourself down. So here's Timothy, fearful, timid, afraid. God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, Paul tells him, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. He tells him to enter into his own, be a partaker of these afflictions. Now chapter 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. You want to put in the word affliction? You can, because it's the same word for affliction. Endure affliction, endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to get it. I want you to see the scene. Here is Timothy. He's frightened. All that you can imagine is going wrong is going wrong. He's afraid for the church, for the work of God. What's happening here? Maybe they're going to put me to death. But Paul does not say, hey, Timothy, you know, just be happy. Don't worry. Everything's going to be all right. He didn't say that. There was no rose-colored picture painted for him. He said, Timothy, endure hardness like a good soldier. Next verse, verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Endure hardness. Didn't paint anything nice, colorful for him. Timothy, you're engaged in war. You're a soldier. Now, you might be saying to me, in case you are, well, you know, Timothy was a pastor, and this is for ministers. Because this is, you remember Pastor Wagner, this is a pastoral epistle. Yeah, I know that. But I also know that in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the Christian life as warfare and as a soldier and tells them to put on the whole armor of God. So this just does not apply to ministers. It applies to all of God's people. You've been chosen to be a soldier. You know, it's like what was true of every male born in the Greek city-state of Sparta is true of every child of God. Every boy born in Spartan home became involved with the Spartan military from an infant. They were serious about making warriors. It started with infancy. How did it start? Well, there was a council of elder Spartans who would, while the child was still an infant, they would come to the home and they would examine that child, that male child. And whatever test they had, they would detect whether or not they felt, yeah, he'll be good material for a Spartan soldier. But if they found he wasn't, they did one of two things. He was consigned to be a slave, or he was taken out to a hill and left to die. 7 years old, he was taken from the home. 7 year old. Put into the military academy. So from 7 years old on up to the years of teen, so they're ready to go to war. And it was a regular procedure for the older boys to beat up the little ones, to toughen them, to get them ready for war. You know what the Spartans understood? You've got to be able to endure hardness to be a good soldier. Like the Spartan, every Christian is born a warrior. The point of the new birth Christ chose you, verse 4, chosen you to be a soldier. It's just one word in the Greek. It means to enlist soldiers in an army. Now, that's the picture. Think of what that means. To put it bluntly, it is every Christian's destiny in life to be assaulted. I mean, would you expect anything else if you're in warfare? I mean, there aren't peace times, folks. There might be peace times now out there in the world, but not for the child of God. This is from the time you're born again, you are engaged in a war to the day you die. There is no peace time. And because you're one of Christ's soldiers, you are constantly being assaulted. I mean, you think about it. Do you think men who are actively engaged in war, do you actually think that they're not expecting to be shot at? Do you think they're going there for a picnic? Not on your life. They expect to be attacked. They plan on it. And they get prepared for it. They're not shocked by it when the enemy comes in like a flood. It goes with the territory. You're attacked at work for your Christian stand. Why are you surprised? You're called all kind of names because you believe in keeping the Sabbath day. You believe you belong in the Lord's house on that day. And there might be family members or there might be neighbors who will mock you for it. Well, why are you surprised? You're a soldier. You expect to be attacked. You expect the kind of suffering that comes from persecution. Satan will continually try to throw you down. But you must stand, and having done all, to stand. Now, Christians will be prepared for hardship and suffering in the work of God in their lives when they remember that until the day they die, remember this, brothers and sisters, you walk away from this Bible week, I am a soldier. When I go out, it's constant. It's a battle. I believe that truth has been somehow lost sight of in our present generation. Spurgeon kept telling his people, when you come into this church, I want you to understand you're coming into an army barracks. You're coming in here that you might learn when you go out how to fight the good fight, how to earnestly contend for the faith, how to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's why you come in. And yet, is it not true that so many are coming into churches today and they think it's an oasis? They think it's a 4-star hotel where they can just put their feet back up and relax. Are not so many coming today and they think that church is all about entertainment? If you don't have the rock band up and you don't have a worship team leader up there getting everybody worked up and you don't have big screens on the walls, well, that's no fun. Well, let me tell you, and I know you know this, we're not here for fun. There is an enemy and he wants your destruction. He's a roaring lion, and he wants to devour you. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to make you so spiritually weak you're of no use to God. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants you to be caught up in the world. No time for God's word, no time for prayer, no time for the things of God. That's what it's all about. You see, this mindset that I am supposed to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, and therefore I am to endure hardness, hardship, endure suffering like a good soldier. It goes with the territory. The soldier expects hardship. He expects to suffer. He expects to be attacked. And he expects that he will have to earnestly contend and expects that serious battles will have to be fought before he can lay his weapons down and finally go home. Is this how we look at life? Is this how we look at this work of God that he's called us to in this corner of his vineyard? Is this how we view it? This is a battlefield. There's an enemy. I've got a target on my back, and he's out to destroy me. And it's going to get difficult. I'm going to have hardships, hard times. He tells him, endure hardness. Don't miss something. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Pastor, I'm just a weakling. I'm a namby-pamby weakling. I'm afraid of my shadow. And you're telling me to endure hardness. I'm right with you. I'm as weak as water. I get scared to death. But I am in union with Christ. And I come back to Him and draw from Him the grace that I need to be strong, to endure hardness as a good soldier. Now I am enabled to endure. Because of my commander, my chief, my king, Jesus Christ. To him that overcometh. Overcometh. The Lord read his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Seek his face together once again. Father in heaven, please take thy word again tonight and give thy people all the grace and strength they need to take thy word home with them. Let them not leave it behind here at church. Spirit of God, water this word, we pray. We want it to bring forth abundant fruit. We thank thee that all that we will ever need for life and godliness has been provided. We can't, Lord, complain. We can't have any excuse. It's all there. Oh, for grace to lean upon our mighty God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In his wonderful name we pray, expecting thee to answer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen and amen.